Looking to the help of God's own Spirit, we turn once again to the prophecy of Joel at chapter 2. Looking this evening at verses 12 to 18. We saw a little earlier the words of God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the promise of blessing, but also the promise of the curse, that if God's people should bind themselves in a living relationship with Him, then they and their land will enjoy the favor of the divine hand. But if the people should rebel against the Lord, if they should reject a relationship with the living God, then the divine curses will fall upon them. And I think you would have noticed that one of the curses that God presents before His people is that of the locust. The locust will devour their land, and all their harvest will come to nothing. That's what we saw in Joel chapter 1. But Deuteronomy 28 also reminds the children of Israel that after the locust, there will come a foreign army that will invade the land and remove the children from their fathers and their mothers and take them as exiles into a foreign land. This is what we saw last week in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The solution is the same. It is same to the one that was given in chapter 1. We are told in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. There is a call for a day of humiliation and prayer. But what is significant about verses 15 and 16 is that there is a solidarity about this call. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Sometimes we are inclined to think that children are the future of the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that children are the present church. The church is composed of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children and families with them. And so the consequences of the sins of the people was to fall on the children also. And there was solidarity in the people of God. And God, through His prophet, summons both the adults and the children into the sacred assembly, so that both the adults and the children will be able to call upon God that He would have mercy upon them. It is a terrifying thought that the more we indulge our children and keep them away from the means of grace, the higher will be the price we will have to pay ourselves as well as for them. Children belong to the house of God. The right place for children is in the worship of the people of God. There is the sense of solidarity, but there is also the sense of solemnity. Gather the children and the nursing babes, the babies that are sucking in their mother's breast. Even these infants are commanded to come into the house of God. And I think part of the reason for that is because when the invaders came and war began in the land, it was the mothers and the infants who were inclined to suffer the most. And so it was imperative, it was duty-bound, that they had to pray for themselves that God would have mercy. When the judgment of God falls upon a people, the adults suffer, the children suffer, the infants suffer also. There is solidarity, there is solemnity, and there is the urgency of it all. At the end of verse 16, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. The context here is that in ancient Israel, when a couple were newly married, the bridegroom was exempted from duty at war because he was given the privilege of enjoying the first love. But the situation here is so serious. This is more serious even than warfare. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of Jehovah's judgment. And even the bridegroom and his bride are called out of their bridal chamber in order to come into the house of God, to fall prostrate in his presence, to cry out that God would have mercy upon them. There is the call that comes to God's people through the prophet. The call comes with a solidarity, a solemnity, and an urgency to it. And then in verse 17, there is the prayer. And it is almost that God, through the prophet, is teaching the people how to pray and what to pray for. And the priests are called to speak on behalf of the people, because in the ancient church, the priests were the mediators on behalf of God's people. And this is what they are called to say in verse 17. Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the heathen, where is their God? There are the two emphases in this prayer. There is the passion for the glory of God. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? In other words, you are Jehovah, and you are the one who took us from Egypt. It is you who brought us into the promised land, and our well-being is entwined with your glory. And when we suffer, your name is dishonored. And for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, spare. And it is so important, is it not, that whenever we are asked to pray, in public especially, that we pause and we ask for the help of the Spirit of prayer, that He should teach us how to pray and what to pray for. Because our natural tendency is to pray for the glory of ourselves, of our associations and our connections. But true prayer is the prayer for the glory of God. But he prays not just for the glory of God in their midst. He prays and he says, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. He says, spare your people from these invaders. And I think he prays this way because he is implicitly saying that if these invaders were to overpower your people and take over your land, then the idolatry will increase in the land. The sin will increase in the land. Save your people from sin. Save your people from idolatry. And save us so that we may serve you. And that too is for the glory of God, is it not? There was this call for repentance. And this is the prayer of repentance. Save us so that we might be kept from sin. Save us that we might be faithful and we might serve you. That was the prayer that God wanted to hear from them. That was the prayer that God put in the lips of his priests for his glory and for the good of his people. And I hope that in this church, that you and I are daily praying for this church, for this congregation. But let us be careful that when we are praying for the glory of God. And we are praying for the eternal well-being of our souls and the people of this town. That was the call. There was the prayer. But the secret here is actually not in the prayer. There is something that precedes the prayer. In fact, that is something that causes them and makes them to pray in this way. You know, it is a dangerous thing when our hearts are pious, that we can place an overemphasis on prayer. Prayer is exceedingly important. It is what every Christian ought to be doing every moment of every day. But remember, the Christian life does not begin with prayer. It climaxes in prayer, in worship. But it begins elsewhere. And this is where it begins in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Did you see what precedes prayer? They are able to pray this way only because their prayer has been preceded by preaching. God has spoken to them through the prophet. Joel has preached to them, and it is true evangelical spirit-inspired preaching that brings repentance into the hearts of God's people. God uses the means of preaching. God has ordained the foolishness of the preached word in order to work through it in the hearts of his people. And it is that repentance that causes them. Let me put it slightly differently. Before you and I speak to God, you and I ought to first listen to what God is saying to us through his word. It is only when we have listened to him speaking to us that we are ready to speak to him. It is only when we have heard His voice addressing us that we know what to pray for and how to pray for it. The Lord Jesus Christ was referring to this when He looked at the disciples and He looked at the world around them and He said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His vineyard." The great need of the church today is for preachers who are called by the living God. Is it not tragic that when the church needs preachers, the church is producing pen pushers? We are producing administrators. We are employing workers. We are making preachers redundant. And yet that's where it begins. It begins with the preaching. And it is the preaching that produces the spirit of worship and prayer. And the note of hope in the preaching is in verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? He says to them in his preaching, there is hope. There is chance, there is grace, and there is mercy in Jehovah. And so he calls them to repent, and he calls them to pray. The great need of the church today throughout the world is for preachers. And as the church weakens, what we need is men who are able to go out into the vineyard, even when they are paid little or nothing, because the burden of the Word of God is seared into their consciences until they cry out and they say, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That is the call, that is the prayer, that is the preaching. And then in verse 14, we see that there is divine grace. The first part of verse 14 may seem to suggest a spirit of doubt or unbelief. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? But I think in the Hebrew, it is actually the spirit of faith. The reason the people are called to repentance and the reason the people are called to pray, because God in His very nature and His being is gracious, merciful and compassionate. That's why they are called to pray, and that's why there is hope in the preaching of Joel. But what is quite astounding here is in the second part of verse 14, it says, and he will leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. A grain offering, a drink offering, and these refer to the means of grace. These were the means with which God had chosen to commune and to fellowship with His people. Through the kultus, God was going to speak to them and they would be able to consecrate themselves to God. And so the promise is that if the people should seek the face of God in humility and sincerity, then the means of grace would be restored to them. This was the ancient church. These were people who were called after the name of God. And yet the means of grace had been taken away from them. The harvest had failed, so there was no grain offering. There was no drink offering. But as we saw in chapter 1, sin is so intoxicating and it fills us with such stupor that we don't even know when we have lost the good things of God. We become like drunkards, staggering all over the place, ready to crash and to fall, and yet we know nothing about it. And as I was meditating on these words this afternoon, I began to wonder, is that a reflection of our society and of our day and age also? Is it possible, and I'm only suggesting this to you here, is it possible that in many places of worship we have lost the means of grace and we do not even know it? The drink offering, the grain offering has failed. God has to restore it. But God's people are not even aware that they have lost it. And this is what I mean. The means of grace that God has given to the New Testament church is the Word and the sacraments. The Word that is to be administered by ministers lawfully called. But what do we have? We have churches that seem to be perpetually on supply. We think this is preaching, but you know, I'm not sure. At the time of the Scottish Reformation, when John Knox and his colleagues put together the first book of discipline, there were three officers in the church in Scotland. There were the ministers properly called to preach. There were readers and there were exhorters. The readers and the exhorters did not preach. They merely read and exhorted the congregation. The preaching was a divinely instituted act that was reserved only for ministers. May I suggest this to you? That we in the church have redefined worship. We are guilty of redefining preaching. We take any Tom, Dick and Harry, we put him in the pulpit and we say that what he has spoken is preaching. It wasn't always like that. We look at the politicians and we accuse them of redefining things. Where did they learn that? They learned it from us. We were the first people to redefine what God had first defined for us. And so we think we bring in constant supply of whoever they may be, and we think it is preaching, and we don't even know that God has departed from us and He has withdrawn the means of grace from us. That's the stupor of sin. That's the intoxicating nature of disobedience and rebellion. And we think nothing has happened to us. But what I find quite remarkable in verse 14 is that the solution to the church is not within her. It comes from outside her. Verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, in ancient Israel, it was always the people who brought the grain offering and the drink offering. But here they are too poor to bring these offerings. But it is God who provides the offering. When their hearts are broken, then it was God who was going to provide the offering. It was the meat offering. It was the drink offering. It is Almighty God who was going to restore the means of grace, and He was going to be the source of the restoration. In other words, for you and me today, the solution to our difficulties and the problems of our churches is not with us. It is with the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. There is nothing that we can do. We cannot right the wrongs that we have done. We cannot atone for the sins that we have done. And even if we should be able to live perfect lives from henceforth, who will atone for the sins we have done in the past? But Holy Scripture tells us that in the fullness of time, God provided an atonement for human sin. And it was His own Son. And it was His own Son that God the Father sent to the cross. He gave Him up for us, that through Him, you and I might experience the forgiveness of God. If this church prospers in this town, and if this church continues to grow in this place, it's not because of your goodness and mine. It is because of the grace and the goodwill of Almighty God. You and I have a duty to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, and to pray before God. But that's all we can do. The mercy and the atonement, the expiation, and the propitiation is only through Jesus Christ. But let me just say very briefly as I conclude. As you and I go out into a new week, there are enemies to be met, challenges to be faced, there are hurdles to be overcome. How are we going to manage all this? Well, this is the only way we will manage the trials, the temptations, and the tribulations of this week. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor principalities nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation is able to separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, as you and I go into this new week, if God be for us, who can be against us? We remain seated and pause together to pray. Our Father in heaven, fill our hearts with courage, fill our souls with hope, that the God who gave His only begotten Son for us will do always only that which is good for His people. Take away our unbelief. And as we are confronted with the risen and the regnant Christ this evening, help us not to silence His voice in our hearts. Help us not to run away from Him, but grant us the grace to prostrate and worship before his throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And we are singing here verses 5 to 8. Psalm 61 at verse 5. For thou the vows that I did make, O Lord my God, this year, thou hast given me the heritage of those thy name that fear. A life prolonged for many days, thou to the king shalt give, like many generations be the years which he shall live. He in God's presence his abode forevermore shall have. O do thou truth and mercy both prepare that may him save. And so will I perpetually sing praise unto thy name, that having made my vows I may each day perform the same. Psalm 61, verses 5 to 8, and we stand to sing to God's praise. Sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.